Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive into our study this afternoon. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to be together with believers. We're thankful for the time around the table and be able to enjoy one another's company and the food. And most of all, enjoying your faithful work in our lives and then in our lives and through the lives of others in our lives and perhaps even then through our lives in theirs. And so we're thankful for this time, and we're thankful again for your word and the ability to have a copy of it that we can read and study and come to understand what you desire for us. And we know that one of the things that you desire is that we as your people live in unity and that we actually pursue and guard the unity that is established by the Spirit. And we're thankful for the opportunity to be hopefully part of that rather than part of the problem. And we thank you for it. Amen. In the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 2, looking here as we're continuing looking at our study, which we continue to call it, our study in getting along. We're talking about how God has made it possible for us to get along with others in the body of Christ, which is a real issue, to be able to get along. Ed was asking us to pray for a small church. Small churches are not immune to problems. I want you to understand that. I mean, you guys know we're smaller and we have our set of problems. But I know of believers that actually have specifically chosen to go to bigger, larger churches for the simple fact that they can kind of blend in and they don't have to be involved. They don't have to be engaged with anybody. Which really, in practice, is contrary to what God wants us to do in terms of not only loving one another, but pursuing peace and living together in a relationship as believers. And they like that. I recently had to talk with somebody about a situation, a person I did not know this individual from Adam, but I had to talk with this individual about a situation that they called to ask about, and it had to do with something related to the church. And I answered the questions they had. And as I was listening, I could kind of get the sense that this person, you know, thinks, you know, I'm the typical pastor. I've got, you know, I see people for an hour a week and then that's it. And with some of you, I don't see you a whole lot other than maybe on Sunday morning. But what I had to explain in that situation was, at least in our church, I told them what our Sundays look like. And then we had Sunday morning, we have an adult class and a Sunday morning time, and then we have lunch together, and then we have afternoon time, and we have time to visit. And with the situation that was involved, that was all pertinent to what this person was talking to me about. And I said, in this situation, I actually have the privilege or the opportunity to kind of get to know people better than you might in a situation where all you ever had was one meeting for an hour and you shook hands with people as they slipped out the back at the end of the service. So all that simply to say that in our church, we may not be ideal at it. I would continue to say if there's one thing I know I personally lack and I feel that we lack as a church, I think we need more opportunities, more time to be together, more time for fellowship. That's my take on it. That's what I see, because I let's put it this way. I don't think you can ever have too much fellowship with other believers. I really don't. Especially when you go to the book of Acts and they were meeting together daily, you know. And when Paul was training men, he trained them daily. He didn't train them 1 hour, one day a week. So we need time together with other believers. And I just encourage you, even if you can't get that time with us, be with other believers in other places. There are other believers other than in our church that you can spend some time with and encourage them and do that. But in Colossians chapter 2, as we're looking at this whole issue of unity and what goes on, one of the problems that happens with unity is a couple of unusual situations. One of them we would say is unusual to us, and the other one is maybe more common. That there's an issue of legalism we're going to look at. Now, that's one that we contend with. And then the other one that we're going to look at is a situation that you and I probably aren't going to contend, find ourselves contending with tremendously, but it had to do with people worshiping angels. Now, we already kind of breezed through some of these things when we were introducing what's going on in Colossians back a few weeks ago. But if you look with me in verse 16, I'm just going to read down through this, and I'll read, since most of you are following along with the New American Standard Bible, I will read out of mine so that we're kind of on the same page. Colossians chapter 2 then. Beginning with verse 16, I'm just going to read on down through here. So we're all very familiar with, or at least familiar with having read through it. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary or basic principle of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All of these things are destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure, or have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul is going to trace out the fact that one of the things the Colossians had to deal with were some people that were legalists. And they were, as we pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, they had drawn the line in certain areas of Christian living that really make a division in the body of Christ. Because you have people in the body of Christ that they're going to gravitate towards certain problems, certain issues. And there are going to be people that are going to gravitate towards that aren't going to gravitate. They don't have a natural inclination. And so Paul starts off in verse 16 as he's looking at this. He says, don't let anybody judge you in eating or drinking or respect to a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath. All of those things I really believe are an influence of the Jewish law, the law that God had given to Israel. All of that is the imposition of that law on Christians, because the law involved what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, what you could drink and what you couldn't drink, and the keeping of feasts. You had the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of First Fruits. All you had many feasts that Israel kept throughout the year. Some of your Bibles may translate that festival rather than feasts, because they did kind of make their feast, their meal, they turned it into a festive time. Or a new moon. Their calendar, remember, was a lunar calendar rather than a solar calendar. And so they celebrated new moons in the Old Testament. You can read that in the Old Testament. When a new moon came, then they had a special Sabbath connected to that new moon. And then also Sabbaths. And there are many people in the church today, and I'm going to say real believers here. We're not talking about pretend believers. I believe real believers that these are things that they do. It would be real easy to say people that do this stuff, they're not saved. But I don't think that that would be fair to some of the things that Paul is going to say in the context. There's going to be a statement he's going to make here that we will hit today that will demonstrate some of these people, at least some of them, have to be believers. Okay, I should show it to you right now. So that you, verse 19, he says, there are ones that are not holding the head. See, an unsaved person can't do that. An unsaved person cannot hold the head. They don't have a chance. Because they're not tied to the head, Jesus Christ. They're alienated from him. They have no connection with Jesus Christ whatsoever. But you as a believer can recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the body. And you can hold on to the head. But these people aren't doing it. And I don't think he's saying they're unsaved. He's talking about believers that aren't holding what they should be holding to. And that's part of their problem. So if we go back to verse 16, we have people that are imposing some legal restrictions. Or legal requirements even. They're judging you with regard to eating. You shouldn't eat this because this is unclean. You shouldn't drink certain things, things like that. You have to keep these certain festivals and these Sabbaths. And there's a lot of Christians that do that. Now, those things we're going to see in here, they do not create unity in the body of Christ because they divide the body of Christ between those that do and those that don't. Now, we've been seeing on Sunday morning as we've been looking at Satan 2 weeks in a row now in Romans 14 that as that happens, sometimes people are doing that because they're immature. I think in the context here, because of what Paul is saying, this is not an immaturity issue here. This is a blatant issue of people that do, that are refusing to acknowledge what they should acknowledge. That's different than the Romans 14. It's similar in the essence of the outworking of the problem. But they're two separate problems. This is a refusal to hold the head, and in Romans 14, it's people that just haven't learned enough yet. You know what I'm talking about? So over there, their diet, their matter of days, and their matter of wine is because they were weak in the faith. Paul says nothing about these people being weak in faith. These are people that won't hold the head. And he's criticizing them, and he's saying, don't let these guys do it. Over there in Romans 14, he says it very differently. If that's where they are, don't cause a problem for them about it. It's a very different response. In fact, he actually says, you ought to do what pursues, what, and he's talking to us as mature believers, you ought to do what pursues for peace. So if you've got believers that have a problem with some of these issues, do your best to not make issues out of them. Paul's making an issue out of this. So the problem is different, even though the symptoms look similar. Then he goes on. Verse 17, these things are just a shadow of the things that are coming. If you went over to the book of Hebrews, you'd find out that the whole tabernacle, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, the whole tabernacle, the whole thing, was actually a shadow, a picture, an image of a heavenly orientation. And that was even true with the festivities and the things that were put in place. They were, in one sense, just a shadow of what God would eventually do. Now, a shadow really doesn't tell you a whole lot. I was telling Peggy the other day, and see, I bet most kids these days wouldn't even know what these were. But we did not get President's Day off from school when I was growing up. We went to school on President's Day, and you know what you did? You made a cutout silhouette of George Lincoln's head and a cutout George Washington's head and a cutout silhouette of Abraham Lincoln's head. Need to go back and do first grade and kindergarten again. Yeah, well, that's right. We do. But you put that black silhouette on white paper and then glue that on red paper because it's Valentine month too. See, you can hit all the holidays in one thing. But you know what? I bet if you'd put those up in school, most kids today wouldn't even know what those silhouettes are because they don't know George Washington's silhouette. And in reality, I bet if you walked along and you saw a silhouette of George Washington and you happened to see it in May, you might not even think George Washington. You might, oh, it's a silhouette of somebody. But if you see it in February, you think, ah, George Washington's birthday. What? It's on the mic, yeah. The point that of that silly illustration about the shadows here is that he says, see, a shadow is something that if you know what it's shadowing, the shadow really makes a lot of sense to you. But have you ever looked at the shadow of somebody? Have you ever done one of those picture games where they show shadows of a thing and you have to figure out what is it that you're looking at by the shadow that you're looking at it? You ever seen those, like in a picture magazine or something? And you got to figure out what it is. And it's hard sometimes from the shadow to deduce what is this a shadow of. Paul's point, and look at this is just a shadow. It's not plain, clearly explained revelation. It's revelation where you see a shadow, and so you realize there's got to be more substance to this than there is, but you don't know what it is. We don't. The only reason we know is because we have revelation in the New Testament. Old Testament saints, did they know what all those shadows were referring to? No, they had no clue. Peter tells us that. Peter says when those Old Testament prophets wrote prophecies down, they said, what's this about? God says, it's not for you. You just write the prophecy down. It's not for you right now. Then he goes on, he says at the last part of verse 17, and this is the way most of your Bibles read it. They say, which is a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. But I don't think substance is what Paul meant here. Because the word, the Greek word is the word soma. It's the word body. And that's what Paul's driving at. So he's not talking about the substances of Christ. He's saying the body pertains to Christ. And see, this is a body. This putting people under this legalistic mechanism is a thing that negatively affects the body. And it was, in one sense, supposed to provide a foreshadowing of something about the body of Christ, but you would never get that. There are about three references to the body of Christ, or what we call the body of Christ, in the Old Testament. And if you didn't have the New Testament, you would never know it. We only know it because Paul references back to those things, and you're going, ah, that's what he was talking about. I would have thought that was Israel. And Paul's going, no, that wasn't Israel. But see, it didn't explain most of it. It couldn't explain most of it because the body itself was not a mystery, but the relationships within the body of Christ, Paul says, were a mystery. And what constitutes that is a mystery. The union of Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, was a mystery. Okay. So from there, so you can see that this whole issue of legalism. And by the way, this again is something that shows you, you really have to be careful when it comes to legalism. Because legalism, sometimes Christians think legalism, isn't it kind of harmless? And this is one of several passages in the New Testament that shows you legalism is detrimental. In fact, one of the things, it works, it does not promote the body of Christ. It really is detrimental to a proper understanding of the body of Christ in unity. Then he says in verse 18, and do not let anybody... The New American Standard, I should read their version of it. Do not let anybody keep, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And the words, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize, is three words in the Greek. It's literally, let no one, you, let deprive of the prize. Deprive of the prize is one verb in a Greek, and literally it has the idea of what an umpire does when an umpire watches a play transpire and they either call the play fair or not fair. It's out or it's fair. You have umpires on a football field, you know, they watch two guys do something on the field, up, they pull the yellow flag, and the umpire says, nope, that guy clipped that guy over there. Wasn't supposed to do that. And that's what this word is. He says, but don't let anybody do that. Again, this goes back to this. This shows you that the issue here, even though it has a similar symptom, is different than the issue in Romans 14. Because over there, Paul really is saying, if you're more mature, it doesn't hurt you at all to bend back, out backwards for these people, and bend over backwards, I didn't say it right, bend over backwards for these people to not cause a problem so they can come along in time. You don't want to trip them up when they're actually making progress, even though they're struggling with some issues of legalism, or what we might call that. These people over there are actually coming in and they're pressing their legalism on the body of Christ, and they're making divisions in the body of Christ based on these things, and we're going to see where this legalism goes. How they actually press this is going to come out here in a little bit. But this legalism now comes out, and in this section here, there are, I'm going to look at my notes the way I have this put down here, because I want to make sure I get this right. Okay, yeah. So there, it's first of all, it has to do with this first issue. This is what they're pressing. They're desiring, or they have a desire. It's coming from their desire. Now, this is important. This is not God-encouraged humility now. This is going to be coming from their own desire. They are of their own self trying to generate, first of all, humility. Humility. Now, I actually wrote down, and I'm not going to go over all of these, but there are a number of statements in the scriptures where Jesus Christ was humble. There are some places where it talks about people that are humble simply because they're in humble circumstances. In other words, a guy that digs ditches for minimum wage in the context of James, that's like a low person. It's just because they're working a low job and low person, and it's humble. But it's not a humble that he's saying, oh, I choose to do that. That's just their state, their status. But then there are a number of places where the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, encourage you and I to have humility. And humility, as God encourages it, is not that you are going to grind yourself into the ground and humiliate yourself to make yourself low. It's not that you're going to say, I want to take the lowliest job out there so I can be humble. It's not that I'm going to go out and I'm going to lay on the ground so I can be humble. It's that you're saying, you know, I'm in the body of Christ, and I'm not above serving anybody. Now, here's an example of humility, which we've already seen in our study. But if you turn back to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, if you look with me at verse 3, Paul is encouraging a proper attitude between saints here in their service together. Remember, that's the chief point in the book of Philippians, is about serving together, having a proper attitude towards each other while you do that. And in verse 3 he says, "Nothing then be done out of selfish ambition, neither according to empty glory," that is something you could point yourself to and go, "Oh, look at this," but there's nothing to it, "but rather in humility, esteeming or leading your mind to consider others better than yourself." Now, here's a place where in the body, you're humble because you look at everybody else as being above you. Now, if it ended there, we'd end up having a problem in the body of Christ, because everybody would try to be going around going, "Oh, you're above me. Oh, you're above me." We wouldn't understand what Paul was getting at here. But see, I think the Philippians knew when they read that, they already knew what Paul was talking about, because he's talking about service. And the next verses are going to clarify that that is precisely what Paul means by humbling yourself and esteeming everybody else better than yourself. So this is what he says. "Not everybody looking out for the things of himself, but the things of others." See, a selfish person looks out for their things. A humble person is looking out what's best for them. What do they need? Not what do I need? What do they need? Verse 5, "So let this frame of mind or this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing that he had to snatch or grab." It's his by right. "But he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave." Ah, it's starting to clue us in. "And coming to be born," or being born in the likeness of men, "and being found then in the outward image, the scenery, as it were, of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." And that humbled himself there, same word. It's a shorter version of the word in verse 3 with us is literally a humble frame of mind. Down here, it's just humble. But it's still the same word. It's tapainao. Okay? Up there, it's tapainao. Frasune. Frasune means humble attitude. This is humble. But they both have the essence of the humble part in the Greek. And Paul's point is, you people need to be humble. How are you humble? By considering yourself, considering everybody better than yourself, number one. And number two, by looking out for their things rather than looking out for your things. And the example he gives is Jesus Christ, who became in form a slave. And as a slave, he was humble and obeyed, even to the point that it tells us he died on a cross. That's how obedient he was. When it was God's will for him to go to the cross, he went to the cross and died on the cross in our place for our sins. Do you get the idea of humility from this? Humility is not here making yourself miserable. It's not, as I used the illustration a few weeks ago, friends that Peg and I had when we were in college figured humility was the key to the Christian life. Humility is an important thing in learning in the Christian life, especially if you're going to serve others. But these guys, not really understanding what humility was, they would get together on Friday and Saturday nights and they'd play what they called humble poker. So they'd play poker, and whenever whoever was the biggest loser on a hand, they had to do something to humiliate themselves. Something to make themselves look really low and dumb or stupid or something like this. And I actually think one of our campus pastor, if I remember, actually had to go and talk with him about this thing, because he was thinking, you guys are kind of missing the point on the whole humility thing and what really is involved. Humility is not about making yourself look like an idiot. It's not about groveling. It's about saying, in simple terms, there is nobody in the body of Christ who is beneath me. And I am not above serving anybody else in the body of Christ. I can look at myself as a servant or a slave to everybody else in the body of Christ. You ought to be able to do that. Look around the other people that are even here and say, if there's something they need, if God makes it possible, I want to serve to meet that need, whatever it might be. I'm not saying, I don't do that. Use another illustration when I was in seminary. We have church work days, like we do around here. People come out, trim trees, paint, fix, you know. attend to fixing up, you know, the building so that the building doesn't fall down around us. And out there, we had to do that. We had windows, and it was out kind of in an area where kids like to throw rocks. And so a couple times a year, you had to go out and replace window panes because kids were always throwing rocks through the windows at the church and breaking them. And so you have to go out there and replace them and reglaze windows. And then the paint would come off, and you'd have to scrape and paint that. And there were times that they'd have that, and the guys that were in seminary wouldn't show up. And one of the professors from the seminary mentioned something that the guys weren't showing up. And some of the guys go, that's not my gift. I'm a pastor. I have a gift of pastor teacher. I don't have the gift of whatever gift involves fixing windows and painting buildings. You know, there is no gift. Because remember, all the gifts ultimately are about ministering to the body, not about taking care of the building. So that is something I think you just do it by way of a believer. But there might be a service gift that maybe more inclined to maintain to some things that are a little bit more utilitarian. But he had to point out, he says, see, none of us ought to ever look at ourselves. He says, that's actually a really bad habit for a pastor to say, I'm pastor. I don't do that kind of stuff. I don't minister to those kind of needs. I will minister to spiritual needs, but I'm not going to change your light bulb. If you can't change the light bulb yourself or something like that, we'll find a light bulb suited person in the church. And granted, it might be a wise pastor that might say, you know what, ask so-and-so, because they might want to direct ministry or service opportunities to somebody else in the church that may really be willing or want to help in those areas. And that's part of, I think, a little bit the delegation of responsibilities in the body. But at the same time, if I'm doing that because I'm going, that works beneath me. Ask me a question about the Bible, I'll answer that. But don't ask me to paint your house. You know, don't do that. That, I think, is that's the humility problem. Now, see, so what I'm trying to show you is there is a biblical form of humility. But there's a false form, if you go back to Colossians 2, that this is a humility that comes from their own desire. They want to be humble. They think if I can be humble, I've got something. And so they humiliate themselves. Now, how do they do that? I think is borne out in the end of this section. If you look down in verse 23, here's one of the examples of the things that they do in this form of humility. And we'll look at some more of this in a little while, but he says, which things actually have a word or kind of have a matter about them of wisdom in this worship that comes from the will and in humility and notice, and he separates these two, but I think this next part kind of goes with it here, and the severe treatment of the body. It's the only time Paul uses this word, but it's a word that meant to just viciously handle your body, to really deprive yourself. I think I used the illustration of somebody that was trying to drop weight for a wrestling match and had to drop, what was it, 15 pounds in 3 days or two, something like that. And the grueling punishment you have to put your body through to drop that much weight in 3 days. Not good. Not actually a good thing to put your body through. It has negative side effects on it. But that's part of what these people do. But there's some people that are cut out for that. I have known people over the years, I have a real, from a human perspective, an admiration because, man, I tell you, they could just be. When it comes to things they have, I know I have to be in bed 9 o'clock because I have to be up at that time. And I'm like, I'm not that good at it. But I got to be up at 3, so I got to be in bed by 9. And they just put themselves to bed and they can make themselves go to sleep. 3 o'clock rolls around and they can get up and they can do that. And then for breakfast, if I'm going to be good today, I've got to eat this and this and this. And I'm like, I don't feel like eating that today. See, I'm the wishy-washy one. It's like, I know I probably shouldn't eat that, but I'm going to eat it anyway. You know, but there's other people, nope, only that, you know. And then today, and now I'm going to go do this. And I'm going to put this on here and I'm going to do this thing. And they're just, and that, it's a form of this type of humility where they just treat their body with just rigid, rigid harshness. Make it, not as Paul says, their slave, but make it their fall guy. Make it their minion. I mean, they really are ruthless. And that's the idea of the term that he uses here. And that's this type of humility. And that makes a division in the body of Christ. Because I don't know about you, but I, as a person that actually, I enjoy running. Some of you may not like running, but I actually enjoy running. I really admire those people that can just, no matter what, every day, I got to do my running. It's time to go do my running. They go out, they do it, and they log their, well, I always thought that, but with Jewel Crabtree. You watch him, he'd come out there, you'd see him. I'm telling you, there were days when it was in the 20s, maybe even teens, and you'd see him out, his sweatshirt, Dwight knows this, sweatshirt, gloves, hat, and shorts. Never could understand that one. I know you don't have a lot of nerve endings in your legs, but nonetheless, boy. But he just knew that. I'm like there, and I'm looking at the temperature, and I'm thinking, you know, it is 15 degrees. It is too cold to go out. I don't, but he just so rigidly, it's like, I got to do my exercise, because if I don't go out and do my run, I'm not going to be able to do my run at that race or whatever it is. And that type of a behavior, if you're doing that for religious purposes, not everybody's cut out for that. And it really draws a division in the body of Christ between those that can and those that can't. And those that can't, it makes them feel like, what's your problem? You can't just quit eating that if you want to quit eating that. You can't make yourself get up at 3 if you have to get up at 3. You just can't do those things. And it makes them feel like second-class Christians. Your Christian life must not be what it should be, because you can't put yourself through the rigors that I put myself through. And yet the Christian life is not about rigors. Christian life is really about learning to live by grace, moment to moment, taking these different things that God brings along. And it's not by setting out a rigorous lifestyle. Rigorous lifestyle is legalism. Okay? It was the people that lived on top of posts as monks that would eat very, very meager diets as monks because they didn't want to enjoy anything pertaining to the flesh too much. They would live in the most uncomfortable clothes because they didn't want their body to have too much pleasure, and they really treated the body with severity. And it gave rise to a whole, well, I shouldn't say it, not all monastic lifestyle was like that, but there were certain portions of it that were. So if you go back then to verse 18, he says, one of the things they do of depriving you of prize is that they press down from their own will this type of humility. And they're going to look at you and go, you don't have what it takes. You're out of here. I had some other examples I was going to give you. When I was in college, we went to a set of meetings for a week. And coming out of there, a lot of the guys that I was in college with determined, one day a week I have to fast. That's what, if I want to be close to God, I need to fast once a week. So they would like pick Monday or Tuesday, and that would be their day to fast. This guy told them, I wouldn't encourage you to fast on Sundays, but fast on Mondays or Tuesdays. I don't know why. He may have had a reason at the time. It's a long time ago. And you know what? I tried it. I made it till about mid-afternoon on the first day I tried it. Tried it the second week. I might have made it till supper. I don't remember. But I just found out I'm not cut out for fasting, because I get shaky. I get kind of like this. I might even, as I tell my wife, I might even get a little on the snarky side if I'm running a little low on eating. And so compared, I'm actually watching these guys. You know what I'm thinking? I'm a failure. I'm failing. These guys are succeeding in their Christian life, and I don't know how to quit eating. I can't do it. I'm failing in the Christian life, because somebody came along and said, this is the secret to Christian life, this kind of humility, and part of humility is giving up food. Okay, as an example. Then the next thing that they all suppress, which also comes from the desire, this doesn't come from God, is also then the worship of angels. Now this is the one. See, the first one, the humility, we have to scratch our heads because we're not for sure about that one. But I think if you read the context, you find out the nature of the humility. Worship of angels, we're like, okay, that one I get. That's no good. But then the question you have to ask is, how could Christians ever be so dubious as to fall for somebody that teaches them they ought to be worshiping angels? And by the word worship here, it actually means a person that's doing religious duty and religious service to angels, which in their context probably meant burning incense, praying to them, may have involved offering sacrifices. Those were all the kind of things that went along with the Greek word here that meant to worship angels. In fact, this is the word that elsewhere Paul or James refers to as religion or true religion. And it's really interesting, and I hope you know this, and I hope this is something you communicate when you tell people the gospel. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a religion. Because biblical Christianity is not about duty. Biblical Christianity is about what God's done for you. We're talking on Sunday mornings about Satan and his deception and the lie. That's exactly what the lie is. The lie is religion. It's all the things you have to do for God. Christianity is a truth. It's what God's done for you. It's what you can't do without God. It's what's impossible without God. But most of us as Christians, so when we look at this worship of angels, thing is, a lot of us have, at different times in our Christian life, we're guilty of this, but we would not maybe put angel behind it. We would maybe put in place of angel the religious duty of the Baptist church or the religious duty of fill in the blank there. In other words, we gravitate as human beings towards going down that path where give me something to do. Give me a job. Give me a task. Give me a list of do's and don'ts. And I will achieve those. And we pursue all those things. Jim went over some of those this morning in the adult Sunday school class out of Philippians 3, where Paul goes through all, well, Jim actually kind of skipped over that part, but he got down to the point where Paul says, I count all those things as loss. All the things that he had done in religious service in the past as a Jew, let them all go. But the thing is, as Christians, Paul says, but I count all things as loss, meaning even the things that he would bring in now, because it's even though we might give up the past, we replace the past with present duties. And so I really can see how people could get sucked into the whole worship of angels. Not only that, but it wasn't, what, maybe 10 years ago that you went to Christian bookstores and there was just, we really went through a spate where people were just nuts about angels. And books on angels were selling left and right. And I was finding it was interesting. And there's nothing wrong with studying angels. There's a lot in the Bible that says about them. And there's a lot of important things you can learn about where angels are at and what God's doing with them. But I find Christians that seem to know more about angels than they know about God. Well, at least they think they know more about angels. They know more, well, people have written about them. They don't know much about what the Bible says about them. And so they have a religious duty that of angels. And then we come to this next phrase. And I put this up here because this next phrase is tough, because if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, they have the word not in here. And if you have a New American Standard NIV or ESV, a more modern translation, they don't have not. And it's because of a difference between two different sets of Greek manuscripts on this text. Whether we have the not, the may in here, whether it's which, not, he has seen, and then with this word treading or walking. And then we have, in most of your Bibles, they take vain, being puffed up in vain. That's the way they look at this. Now that's one option. What the New King James would have that. New American Standard and such, they have manuscripts that omit that. Now, even if this is omitted, however, I still do not think that he's saying that these people have seen visions and that they're walking in those visions. I don't think that that's what he's talking about. That might be, and maybe I misunderstand this. I still think that it's things that are unseen. And there was a Bible teacher in the Church of England in the 1800s. His name was John Bishop Lightfoot. And he has a commentary on Colossians in which he suggests this shouldn't be there. He thinks the text, as it reads like this, without this, is accurate. But it comes out the same way, because keep in mind, when just for those of you that don't know, if you would have read a Greek manuscript that Paul wrote, you would have read Paul's letter, he would have written this, like this, and it would have been written like this.
Oh, I didn't do that right there. You don't care.
Anyway, I just ran all those letters. They didn't have word divisions in Greek. I can show you. If you want to see them, I got copies on my computer. They're Greek manuscripts. The words were all just run all together. No breaks, no word spaces.
There was no finger spaces between the words like you have to do at school. Is that the way you learned to do it at school?
Yeah. They didn't do that. They didn't have those. And you might think it's weird to read it that way, but actually I've read some of those Greek manuscripts like that, and you do kind of, you do get the flow of reading it like that, but it's just kind of odd anyway. But the reason that that's important is some of them have separated this out as what they call a relative pronoun in Greek, which is translated which, and then seen. But if you don't have a break and you don't divide that, you leave it as part of this, you actually can make it what we call, in the Greek, we call it an alpha privative. So literally, it's a word negate. A theist is a person that believes in God. An atheist is a person that doesn't believe in God. And haoraken means seen. Ahaoraken is unseen. The not seen thing. The invisible. And he actually breaks this. This word is actually broken a little bit. It's literally, it's the invisible, and then it's he has. And he takes this as a form of has down here, if I remember correctly. And that's the way. So he suggests that the letters should be divided differently than they have been divided. And there are a few other places in the New Testament where I agree. I think the word divisions weren't done quite right. And it does change a little bit of the sense, not in any dramatic way. Okay, now I don't want you to have to worry about going, I don't think I'll remember all that crazy stuff Tim was talking about up there on the board, but I want you to get this. One way or another, what Paul is getting at is you have people that are out there and they're taking their stand or they're walking in their life literally on the unseen. Now, I do that with regard to God, but these people are doing it on things related to angels and things that, as a result, he then says, they are then puffed up. And this guy then takes this IK, and he suggests that this vein is associated with this. This is what he says. The invisible treading the, and he translates this, treading the void. They're out there like treading on emptiness, is what these, they're taking their walk on nothing. I've known Christians. I've sat in on Bible studies where I've listened to men teach the Bible, and they've taught the Bible out of, well, the first time I remember a study listening to this was a guy teaching the Bible study out of the NIV. And I'm not saying I'm against the NIV for this reason, but he was teaching on the NIV. And the way they translated a passage, I sat through the whole study. I really kept wondering, God, should I say something? Should I not say something? Because if all that guy would have done was reference the Greek text, he would have realized the way the NIV worded the passage and the way he read it totally distorted what was meant. He totally missed it. Totally missed the point of the passage. And here's a place where what he tried to encourage us to do in the Bible study had no foundation in truth. It had a foundation in a poor translation combined with a poor understanding of the text. It was kind of a double whammy in that situation. And I sat in on other studies that are like that, with people that didn't understand what was there and were maybe basing it on a bad translation sometimes. I've seen that happen. And I probably have done it too, and no one's pointed. I shouldn't say that. I've had people here at church that have pointed things out to me at times like, oh, yeah, well, I definitely got that wrong. But what Paul is saying here is that you have these people that they're trying to rob you of a prize because they're trying to enforce this crazy sense of humility. They're trying to enforce this worship of angels. They are out there walking on nothing. They're taking their stand, treading in their life on no substance whatsoever. God's got nothing to what they're trying to get you to do. So if you follow there and you do what they want, you're out there taking your steps in your life on nothing, Paul says. And the result is, they're puffed up. They're puffed up in their mind of flesh. Their mind that pertains to their flesh. Not, we have elsewhere, a mind that pertains to your spirit, or the spirit part of your mind. Here's a part of your mind that's affected or tied to the flesh, and that part of your mind, the flesh, it gets puffed up going, do you see this impressive stuff that I've got to tell you? I've got this experience here, this stuff that I haven't seen it, but let me tell you about it. You know, now that is perhaps a suggestion if it is things which are not, or things which he has seen as a vision, you could maybe see a person of that. But it doesn't seem to make as much sense in the context to me that he's actually seen a vision and is trying to press that. That could be, but Paul says you really don't base it on visions. We have one statement where Paul had a really incredible experience, and he says, I didn't tell you about this till 14 years later, because Paul realized that that's not really a good way to go. But you got people that are pressing this stuff, and people try to follow it. And in the end, it's going to divide the body of Christ, because there's people that are going to be puffed up thinking that they're somebodies. And the minute you get people in the church that are trying to be somebodies, we already saw this over in 1 Corinthians. What happens when you have one group of people that want to be somebodies? You get other people that want to be somebodies. But they maybe can't compete in arena one, so they're going to compete in arena number two. And they're going to try to become somebodies in another way. And then you're going to have, as in Corinthians, you're going to have people that are going to try to compete over here. And all of a sudden now you're dividing the body of Christ by those people that can do this, those people that can do this, those people that can do this. And then you got the left outs over here that can't seem to do any of those things. And you've just split the body of Christ, as it were, four ways. And I'm sure four ways is not the limit, but in Corinth, that's kind of the way it went. It kind of went four directions. And it was a split. Well, you're going to have the same thing here. And so Paul says in verse 19, the people that are doing this, the people that are trying to rob you of this prize, they are not holding the head, from whom all the body, by its joints and ligaments being supplied, it is knit together. Same word Paul used back in verse 2 that we looked at last week. They're knit together. It knits their hearts together, he says in verse 2. When you understand who you are in Christ, in the body, and who you are in God the Father, and both those realities, and you say, you know what? That not only is true of me, that's true of you. That's true of you, and that's true of you, and that's true of you. And we go around and you're going, what's true of you in Christ is true of me. What's true of me in Christ is true of you. And we have this union in the Father and in Christ, and it knits your hearts together. But the minute you start saying, I can do this. What can you do? Oh, you can't do that, Stan. Well, sorry. Oh, Stan can do that? Oh, man. I'm going to have to find something I can do to beat him now, you know? And you create competition, but you don't want to create competition in the body. You want to knit hearts together. And Paul says, these people that emphasize these things, these people that emphasize this form of legalism, and then they bring in this other really bizarre stuff, the worship of angels. But as we said, we may not worship angels, but we may get involved in religious duties of other natures. And we start doing that. It puffs you up here, makes you think you're a big somebody. And it does, when you're doing that, you're not holding the head. You're not, and that word holding literally means to have a firm grip on it. It's a Greek word krateo, which means to grasp it. You aren't grasping to your head, Jesus Christ. You're saying, you're the only one. I can't do this without you. Yeah, I'll get on okay. I've got some stuff figured out. I'll put my body through rigors. I'll worship some angels. I'll do these things. Yeah, I'm part of the body. But yeah, this is, no, I can't do anything without you. I'm holding on. He says, but these people aren't doing that. And the body's knit together in this way. And I think the point, obviously, that he's getting at is he says these people are not promoting by what they're doing unity in the body. That's the problem. That's why we're looking at this. Because this is not producing unity. It's going to create division. In fact, the division becomes worse. Verse 20 says, since you died with Christ to the basic elementary principles of the world. And I know your Bible says elementary principles, but think about elementary school. Because that's this word stoikeo. It was a word for ABCs, for little blocks, the building things. You know? And how many of you, when you are writing a paper, put your finger down, and then start the next word? And then how many of you do that when you're writing? You're not supposed to raise your hand. You ruined my example. No. The thing is most adults don't do that. Most adults, after years of practicing through grade school, we just kind of know how to space out our next word. We write our word, which is why you can write notes, because you just write along, write along, write along, write along, write along. You don't have to write a word, stop. Write the next word, stop. Write the next word, stop. You don't move very fast like that, do you? But it's from practice. But you know, when you're first learning to write, that's kind of tricky to learn how to put a good enough space in there so that you don't put two words on a line. You can actually find you can fit five on a line if you space them just right. That's a basic elementary principle. And that's what he's talking about here. You died to the basic elementary principles. You don't need these dogmatic things in the world. And what are some examples that he uses? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You're probably in that stage right about now with Joanna, aren't you? Yeah. Because when they're one, they don't know what they should put in their mouth and what they shouldn't put in their mouth. They don't know what they should touch and what they shouldn't touch. And so parents spend a lot of time doing that. But you know what? If you were still doing that with Rachel, we'd have to kind of wonder about Rachel, or maybe wonder about mom and dad. Don't touch that. Don't put that in your mouth. Oh, Rachel, I'm sorry. You're sitting over there. It would be even worse if you came over to my house and you walked in and you saw my wife going, Tim, don't touch that. Don't pick that up. That's a different matter. But you get the point. Those are basic elementary things. Those are little things. And that's the whole point. Law, legalism, really? We've already seen that when we went through Galatians. Law really is for the person when they're young and immature. If you want to grow, you have to get beyond the don't, and go on to say, you know, there's a positive way to live instead of focusing on all the things that I don't touch, I don't taste, I don't handle. But sometimes some of us are kind of in the stage where we're immature and it kind of is about don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. We kind of are like that until we grow up and learn some things about grace. And as we learn about who we are in Christ, all of a sudden we realize there's a better way to live than just living by a rule set of do's and don'ts. And so he says here, don't be subject to these things. In other words, the point is, you guys aren't little kids anymore over there in Colossae. You don't need these kind of rules. You're beyond this now. But again, that's going to cause division in the body of Christ. Because that's just one more way, one more emphasis of this whole way of life that these other people are living. But now think of it. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle in a Jewish lifestyle. And don't touch that meat because it's unclean. Don't handle that. And certainly don't put that unclean meat in your mouth. But you know, sometimes we're kind of like that in the larger Christian life, where we're not worried about Jewish rituals. We've got things in Christendom say, don't turn that, example we used this morning, don't turn that TV set on. That thing's filthy. And you know what? Maybe there is some wisdom in saying, you know, maybe that isn't the best thing. But see, we can be legalistic. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. The computer, oh, computers are evil. Shouldn't use computers. Just the Bible like this. Peggy and Dwight, put your iPads away. The thing is we can, Christians, we all look at that and we go, I'm not really into the don't touch, don't stain handle. It's not a problem. But the thing is I bet we don't realize that sometimes there's modern applications of those things to situations we're in today. We may not be in the Jewish lifestyle problem. We don't have to worry about touching, tasting, handling those things. But we've got things now in the realm of Christianity. Christianity says good Christians don't touch this, they don't taste that, they don't handle that. I essentially grew up among a bunch of believers that if alcohol ever touched your mouth, I mean, you're going to make it to heaven, but your toes are going to hurt a little bit because they're going to feel that fire as you walk by hell or something, you know, that ridiculous, you know. And I'm not saying that we ought to all go out and then say we all should start imbibing necessarily. That's not what Scripture's saying either. But it's, again, it's this whole mentality of living the Christian life by rules rather than holding on to the head. It goes back to the illustration, the thing we talked about on Wednesday night, about the whole issue of that we talked about bucket lists, you know. What do you want to achieve in life? And you take Philippians 2, see, and I can never remember the verse, I should remember it, but Philippians chapter 2, Paul's statement, Philippians 1, not 2, I'm sorry, Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ. In the bucket list mentality that we have is, for me to live is another day to check something else off my bucket list.
instead of for me to live is Christ. I'm holding on to the head. What do you want me to do? You're the head of the body. I'm not the head of. What do you have for me to do today? Who do you want me to interact with? Who needs help? Who are you going to use? What are you going? How are you going to grow me today? And how are you going to use me somewhere else? That is a lot different than saying, God, did you notice I didn't touch, I didn't taste, I didn't handle? In good with you today? Good. All right. I can sleep well. It's a big difference. It's a big difference, isn't there? Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We realize that every one of us, because we all have a sin nature, we all have flesh, we then have a propensity for legalism. And we're still in a world in which Satan operates, and so then we have the potential perhaps to be tempted by him, and he certainly wants to tempt us to certain types of legalism. And yet none of these things are actually conducive for unity in the body of Christ. And we're thankful that you have given us ample revelation about who we are as believers in Christ, having knit us together in Christ. And as we relate to those things, we don't need to live by the minute rules and principles that have governed people of the past, but we can live by what it means to be graced at Christ, in Christ at your right hand. Thankful for this time, and just encourage us in the remainder of the day. Amen. So could you